According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Numbers as we wrap up the last bit of Numbers and move on into Deuteronomy here this evening. I want to take you through the information on chapter 35, the cities of refuge. Material we didn't quite get to on Tuesday, and then we'll be ready to get a good start on Deuteronomy. So we're on page 8 of our study guides, and we are in Numbers chapter 35. We'll take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth, and then we will proceed to our questions and answers in the study to follow. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We come before you with thanksgiving in our heart for how faithful you are to watch over us day by day, to provide for our every need, to work all things together for good, especially the things, Father, that we don't understand, and we have a hard time understanding how they can work together for good. But those items, Father, are the items that give you the greatest glory, and so we thank you for the privilege of going through them. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have in the name of Jesus Christ to assemble together and the freedom we have in this nation to assemble together. Freedoms we take for granted in a lot of ways. But Father, we thank you for the opportunity and ask that you would redeem this time, multiply it for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. All right. Before I take the first question, I'm going to forget. I found a little locket, a little pin. It looks like a brooch kind of thing. You pin it to your shirt or whatever. It's got a little... Anyway, if he lost it and it's yours, it's not yours. If you know whose it is, I'll be glad to return it to you. I'm collecting a little collection of jewelry here because we announce these things and no one ever claims them. And I think over the last 5 years I got a pulpit with all kinds of little knickknacks and things. This is one from 2 years ago. So either I'm going to start my own jewelry store or I don't know what I'm going to do. I think we have thieves breaking in and leaving jewelry. All right, Thursday night's our question and answer night. What do we have? Tell you what, you guys bring the questions. I'll see what kind of answers we have. Or I'll ask the questions and you guys can give me the answers. How's that? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He would ask questions of his disciples. He took questions from them all the time, but sometimes he'd turn it around. He'd say, "Who do the people think I am?" Okay? Ethan's got a question. That's a good question. If you don't know that it's a lie and you say it because you think it's the truth, you think it's the truth so you say it, you don't know it's a lie. Is that a sin? No, it's not a sin. Because as far as you know, it's the truth and you're saying the things that you're saying in the integrity of your heart and you believe it's the truth. So if you find out later that you were incorrect, then you simply misspoke. You didn't lie. See, I do that all the time. I say all kinds of things without knowledge that I then have to come back later on when I figure out the truth. So, if you're not maliciously, intentionally telling a lie, then it's not a lie. And that's not a sin. You don't have to confess that. That's a great question. Great question. What else? I know these simple places like Leviticus and Numbers have no questions whatsoever, so that's
good. I left a question at home.
Okay. Glenn's got one, though. What you got, Glenn?
The Phineas covenant.
Uh-huh.
And how long does it last, and what are the conditions of it?
Yeah, the Phineas covenant comes about when the Lord praises Phineas for charging into that tent when Zimri and Cosby were in there worshiping Baal. And we understand that part of the pagan worship was actually what the Lord considers adultery, because it is. And they consider it religious, you know, that they are worshipping their fertility gods by fertilizing. And Phinehas went in there and put an end to it. In fact, he took a spear into the tent when the two adulterers were in there doing their thing, and with one stroke of the spear, he got them both. And the Lord praises that. And that's in Numbers chapter 25. We dealt with that on Tuesday. He promises the covenant of peace for Phinehas as the reward for his zealous service to the Lord, and that his descendants would have that perpetual priesthood. And that is enjoyed throughout the Old Testament, that the primary priests, realizing that there are other priests besides the line of Phinehas, because Eleazar had a brother named Ithamar, and there's other priests that are of the Ithamar line rather than the Eleazar line, but it really is the Eleazar line that has the dominance throughout. They have twice the number of priests that the other line has by the time David codifies them. So, this covenant, it goes into effect at this time. It continues throughout until the reign of David, and then is further amplified by the Zadok covenant, because Zadok is a descendant of Eleazar and Phinehas, and God promises that perpetual priesthood to Zadok when the line gets further narrowed one more time. So, we'll have more work on that when we get to Zadok in 2 Samuel. All right, Gary.
Okay. I just want to know, in chapter 34...
Number 34.
Yes, sir. It's the northern boundary, verse 7.
Numbers 34, 7, the northern boundary.
Mm-hmm. The Great Sea, Mount Hor.
Okay.
Okay. Where's Mount Hor?
Okay, we got at least two Mount Hors. There's a southern Mount Hor that sometimes is called Mount Horeb, which is sometimes referred to as Mount Sinai.
Uh-huh.
There's another Hor, which is sometimes referred to as Mount, the northern one. The northern one. It's to the east of Mount Carmel, to the north.
Okay.
The other one is the Mount, sometimes called Mount Seir, which is associated with the Edomites. Some of these geographic names are not exactly precise.
But you said the northern boundary, so I'm thinking northern boundary is up by where...
If you have some maps in the back of your Bible, that's something that...
I'm not seeing it on my map, if that's the problem.
Right. And the problem with a lot of these geographic names is that a lot of times there's more than one name for the same location. And so your map may not show necessarily.
My map's not showing anything.
You can find Mount Carmel real simple because it's on the coast and it's right where that little hump sticks out there in the coast. You know, when you're following the Mediterranean coast on north, and then it's got a little hump, and then it goes north some more, just south of Tyre. Right. And that's Mount Carmel. And to the northeast of there, around the region of Dan and so forth, you may have a Mount Hermon. You got a Mount,
right.
Mount Hermon? Okay.
Right there by the Far
River. Right. And if you find Mount Hermon, most scholars feel that Hor refers to, in this sense, one of the peaks of Mount Hermon.
Okay.
And part of the problem is that we're not necessarily translating some of these words, we're just transliterating them.
Okay.
So.
I was just curious because I'll tell you what, I looked on a lot of maps.
Right.
And I couldn't find it, I can see it here, it's in the book, but I just need more maps.
Right. And it doesn't help. And it doesn't help matters that sometimes Mount Sinai is called Hor or Horeb,
right.
And sometimes Mount Seir is called Hor.
But I can pretty well distinguish that if it says it's the northern boundary.
Right. So then you're not looking at Sinai. You're looking north.
Edom, and we're not going to be in the Sinai.
Right.
Sinai.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. Why is it that the husband of the head of the household can pray for forgiveness for his wife's sins and the wife can't? Pray for forgiveness of her husband's sins, or can they?
I'd assume any believer can pray. Any believer can intercede for any believer. But the pattern that we have is with respect to the vows that we were looking at, is the accountability which belongs to the husband as the accountable one for his wife, for his children. But you can pray for anybody you want to pray for, and you can intercede for anybody you want to intercede for. But you're not responsible for those. I mean, for example, I'm the pastor of this church, and I'm responsible for the believers of this church, for their spiritual growth, for their walk in Christ, and so forth. But simply because I'm responsible for the other believers of the church doesn't mean that you can't pray for another believer in the church. See, you can certainly pray for the other believers, intercede for them, confess their sins, plead their cause before the Lord, but you're not accountable for them. And the passage that refers to the husbands with their wives and their children there, that's accountability. As a spiritual leader, he's accountable. And that's why he, in particular, can have that intercessory ministry. But that is a good question, though, because you can intercede for anybody. You can intercede for your nation. I can pray for President Bush, and he's certainly not accountable for me, or I'm not accountable for him. I'm not over him in any sense, but I'm commanded to pray for my president, so I do so.
Oh.
So, here's a good question. All right. Glenn.
I wanted you to The mountain which is over at the seafront is what?
Mount Carmel.
Mount Carmel.
Mount Carmel.
I thought so.
Right.
And Mount Carmel is inland?
It's inland, about northeast of Mount Carmel. Yeah, up by the northern location of Dan, just east of the Jordan River there. It may not be on every map. Okay, John?
It isn't on my
map. Yeah, it may not be on a lot of maps. This is a good question. The meaning of the Hebrew word Mount Hor, I'm sure it's the Chet O-R, and off the top of my head, I'm not sure. But a lot of the reasons why those places get repeated, like the name Beer, or Beersheba, or Beer whatever, Beer simply means well. And so a lot of times when there was a well got planted, you know, dug there, they named it Beer something or other, and that's why there's a lot of places with the same name. So I will look up and have an answer for you by next Thursday, the meaning behind Hor, and some of the reasons why there may be more than one, and why other times mountains have different names. Why Sinai and Horeb, for example, one that refers to the mountain as a whole, and one that refers to simply a peak on that mountain. So I'll leave that for a follow-up for next week. We do the same thing today, too. Mount Rainier is a huge mountain, and it's got a north face and a south face and an east face and so forth. And one of the big resort areas is a place called Paradise on the south side. And it's still Mount Rainier. It's just referring to a particular peak or a particular place within Mount Rainier or on top of Mount Rainier and so forth. I just remember Paradise because that's where I almost lost my hands once upon a time. It was a frightening experience. So, Great questions. Let's get to Numbers 35 then. Any other questions? We'll save till next week, and we'll save the follow-up on Mount Hor for next week. Numbers chapter 35. Let's wrap up Numbers and get right into Deuteronomy here tonight. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, are you tired of reading that? In the plains of Moab? By the Jordan opposite Jericho. They've been here for a while, and they're still here. And until Moses dies and Joshua leads them in, this is where they've been stuck. They're going to be here throughout the rest of Numbers and throughout all of Deuteronomy. Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possessions cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. With the city in the center, this shall become theirs as pasture lands for the cities. Alright? So provisions being made for the Levites. Of all the tribes, they don't have a portion of land that is theirs. They have cities, however, that are scattered throughout the other 12 tribes, and in the surrounding pasture land and farmland is designed for their sustenance. All right. Then the cities of refuge. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So they had a total of 48 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. So not every tribe is going to give up four cities. The larger ones will give up more, the smaller ones will give up less. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits. Then the instructions on these cities. There are three on each side of the Jordan, so that the trans-Jordan tribes would have provision as well as the tribes within the land of Canaan itself. Verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. All right, now this is a little bit more serious than unintentional lying, like Ethan was asking us about. But this is unintentional homicide. Maybe it was accidental, maybe it was self-defense, maybe it was perfectly justified. But it was not premeditated murder. And this is the provision, the grace provision that's made so that the man who killed the other man can flee for his own protection. And he needs to flee because the family of the victim is going to be out for blood. That the issues of capital punishment were given, first of all, to the family to redeem. that the blood avenger is in reality a blood redeemer, and the family is there to redeem that blood for their murder victims. So it says, the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger. That's the blood avenger. Now it's interesting because the term the goel is in many places referred to as the redeemer. And we're accustomed to the redeemer. Jesus Christ is our redeemer. But when it comes to getting vengeance for murder, the term goel becomes avenger, that he is the avenger of blood. So that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. See, murder was so violent. I mean, was so, well, that's goofy. Of course it's violent. Murder was so, it had such an impact in the family. It injured not just the person who died, obviously. In fact, he was face to face with the Lord if he's a believer. But the impact around the family. Because the way that the clans were built, the families were built to support one another, to lift one another up. If you know, a Hebrew is down on his luck, it has to sell himself into slavery, he has to sell a piece of land, well, guess what? The brother was supposed to be there to redeem that land. The brother was supposed to be there to help redeem the Hebrew out of slavery and bring him back to freedom. The kinsman was to be there to redeem the property, to keep it in the family, to keep it in the clan. But if you've murdered my brother, then he's not there for me. He's not there to help me get myself out of debt. He's not there for me to hold me up in these things. Likewise, he's not there to help me when I'm older. When it comes to families taking care of families in old age, issues like that. So the murder was not just against one victim, it was against an entire clan, and that's why the near family has the right of revenge, has the right of vengeance. They get to throw the first stone. So these cities of refuge were... like when you're playing tag, and you know that's base.
Yeah.
You know, I'm on base. It's, you know, you can't chase them there. It's off limits. Blood vengeance cannot be inflicted there. Now, it's not an excuse. It's not a freebie for the legitimate murderer, for the real murderer. City of refuge doesn't help him at all. And that's what it says in verse 16. But if you struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. In other words, it was intentional murder. He used a weapon. It was not accidental. He intended to do it, and he did it. That's murder. That's not the unintentional manslaughter. And so that's not where... I mean, he can't flee to the city of refuge and get away with it. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If you struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he might die, as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And we got a limited approach to that today, in that they do invite the family of the victims to observe the death sentence as it's carried out down in Huntsville. They do allow for that as observers. If the family wishes, they can observe the injection of the drugs, or in other states you can observe the electric chair. In Washington State you can observe the hanging, and so forth. There's only two states in the country that still have hanging, and Washington is one of them. Indiana is the other one, of all places. But there's a difference between observing and actually throwing the switch. See, and in the ancient world, they got to throw the switch. They got to throw the first stone. The hand was put against them first. And there's a certain I hate to use the word closure, but I mean there's a certain sense of legitimacy. There's a certain sense of completion that occurs there in such an activity. But there are cases with accidental death. There are cases of accidental death. Such as verse 22, but if you pushed him suddenly without enmity, you know, if it wasn't really intentional, it was just kind of an accident, or he threw something at him without lying in wait. In other words, he wasn't ambushing him, he just didn't see him. Or with any deadly object of stone, without seeing it, dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. So the city of refuge is just simply a place where he can flee until the trial. And then at the trial, if he's found innocent, if the homicide is accidental or not intentional, then he is allowed to return to that city of refuge for his permanent residency. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So he will live in exile in that city of refuge throughout the remainder of the life of that high priest. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. Everything gets cleared and reset when the new high priest is inaugurated. So there it is. And it goes on. It continues in the remainder here. But let's go ahead and wrap up the chapter. If anyone, in verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer should be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person should be put to death on the testimony of one witness. I always took a minimum of two, preferably three, if two or three are gathered together in my name. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. There's no ransom. You can't redeem the murderer. There's no restitution that can be made. There's no sin offering sacrifice that can be made. The only satisfaction is going to come about by the taking of his own life. The reason why is because murder pollutes the land. Verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. Remember, when Cain murdered Abel, the blood was crying out from the ground, crying out to the Lord. And that was one murder, one death, one man's blood. Think about what it's like these days, as much blood as we spill. And blood defiles the land. No expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So there it is, the law of the cities of refuge. It's a grace provision. It's a grace provision. It's not a license to murder, but it's a place of safety until a fair trial can be conducted. And if he is actually a murderer, then the city of refuge doesn't help him at all, because he's handed over for capital punishment. If he is acquitted of the murder charges, then he lives in exile within that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And if he steps outside that city, he's taking his life in his own hands there. All right, so the issue's there. The book closes in chapter 36, a follow-up to that inheritance question of chapter 27, the daughters of Zelophehad. And they had a question that Moses answered in chapter 27. And you know, sometimes you get the right answer and there's still a follow-up question the next week. And that's okay. It's the way it works. Moses had his question and he answered it well in chapter 27. And then comes the follow-up question in verse 36. These daughters of Zelophehad were given a full inheritance equal to their brothers, because Zelophehad had no sons. So they were given the inheritance of Zelophehad as if they were boys, to carry on the inheritance there in the house of Zelophehad. And Moses settled that issue in chapter 27. But now the elders are saying, these girls are getting older and they're going to get married off. And what happens if they marry somebody from the tribe of Benjamin? Somebody from the tribe of Dan? Somebody from the tribe of Issachar? We're going to lose the inheritance. See, and that's important, that because they are the heirs of Zelophehad and entitled to the land territory that Zelophehad had, then that land would be transferred out of Manasseh into whatever tribe it is that they married into. And so Moses says, good question. Let's look into that. And the Lord says they need to marry from the tribe of Benjamin so that the inheritance stays within the tribe. All right. So there we have it. The book concludes with the statement of divine origin in chapter 36, verse 13. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. The liberals all tell you that God didn't write the Bible, that Moses didn't write Deuteronomy, that Moses didn't write Numbers and so forth. Well, the book says he did. All right, if you believe God and you believe what he wrote, then you believe that he did. The liberals try to tell you that it was just a collection of traditions that were gathered over time and assembled probably during the time of Ezra and all the rest of that nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted from the book of Numbers. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted from all five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He quoted from all five. And he attributed it to Moses. So I'm assuming that Christ isn't a liar. And when he refers to Moses, he's talking about Moses. So the Word of God says what it says. All right, that brings us to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomion in the Greek. You have the chart there on page 9 for the book of Deuteronomy. The chart breaks it down into three sermons. And this is a chart that I took from Bruce Wilkinson's Through the Bible, Talk Through the Bible series. I've been copying all the charts. He's got 66 of them, one for each book of the Bible. I thought that they're very helpful in helping you in a visual manner to break down the book. I don't always agree with his outlines, and Deuteronomy is one that I don't agree with his outline, but I'm printing them anyway because I'm printing all 66, because overall they're a very good collection of charts. There are a number of ways that you can outline Deuteronomy, and I'm not saying that his is a bad way to outline it. I just prefer the way I do it a little bit better. And so there you have it, breaking it down into three different sermons. The topics, the place, the time, all of this occurs within a month's time. Numbers took place over 38 years, but Deuteronomy takes a month. Moses' farewell messages, he says goodbye, he dies, and then Joshua takes over and they go into the land. The box on the right, the chapter titles there, it's not going to match the chart on the left, because the chart on the left is Bruce Wilkinson's outline, the chart on the right is Ralph Braun's outline. And in Ralph Braun's work on the 1189 chapter titles of Scripture, those are the chapter titles for the book of Deuteronomy. And Ralph organized it into five farewell sermons, plus Moses' song in chapter 32, plus the blessing in chapter 33, and the death of Moses in chapter 34. So that was Ralph's outline. And if you want to go with that as you're learning your chapter titles, then maybe that one will be helpful for you. Next week, when you get the week 10 study guide and we get the second part of our Deuteronomy series, I'm going to reprint that chapter title listing there with Ralph's outline, and I'm going to put a duplicate next to it with my own outline, because I divide up those five sermons in a little bit different fashion. All right, turning the page over to page 10. Deuteronomy is the book of passing the colors. Passing the colors. On a personal basis, Moses is passing the colors of temporal leadership to Joshua. On a national basis, the Exodus generation has passed the colors to the wilderness generation. The wilderness generation is expected to exceed their parents' accomplishments. We always want that. We want our children to do better than we did. In this case, though, it's necessary. Because if their children don't do better than they did, then they're not going to go into the land either. See, that generation died. It was not allowed to go into the land. So the wilderness generation is expected to exceed the parents' accomplishments. Whereas the Exodus generation failed to enter into the land of promise through faith, the wilderness generation is charged to learn from that bad example and enter into God's promised rest. As Moses prepares to die, he delivers a series of messages to the new generation and commits them to the Lord's keeping, because he himself won't be leading them. He has to prepare a body of people to go in and accomplish what their parents could not do, and he has to prepare Joshua to follow him and do what Moses cannot do. So the people are being prepared and their leader is being prepared. That's the book of Deuteronomy. So just think your way through. We have the book of creation, Genesis, the book of redemption, Exodus, the book of laws, Leviticus, the book of order, or wilderness wanderings, that's Numbers, and here we have the passing of the colors, the book of Deuteronomy, the second time through the law. The title Deuteronomy comes from the title in the Septuagint version, Deuteronomion, the second law. When you're in your basic Greek class, you learn that Deuteros is second and Nomos is law. And so Deuteros Nomos is Deuteronomion, the second law. Now, it's not a second law that replaces the first law, but it is the second time through the law. It is a review of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It is a review of what we've spent the last 3 weeks learning. But it is a review to pass it on to this new generation and to encourage them to go into the land. So it is the second time through the law. It's not a second law to be contrasted with the first law. That would be Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Rather, it is a second time going through the law as a reminder to holiness before Joshua takes the new generation into the land of promise. So over the next week and a half, we're going to be going through Deuteronomy, and much of it's going to be very familiar to you because we've read very similar passages in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so it will reinforce itself in our minds as we go through it. I don't know if anyone's ever thought about this yet, but long about next October, we're going to be going through Matthew, and then you know what? We're going to go through Mark, and then you know what? We're going to go through Luke, and then guess what? We're going to go through John. And we get to go through the four Gospels. And so there's going to be some repetition there also. And I trust by the time we go through the four Gospels, we're going to have the life and ministry of Jesus Christ down pretty well. The Hebrew title, Ha Devarim, means the words. These are the words. And highlights the book as Moses' farewell message. These are the words which Moses spoke. Moses is the author of Deuteronomy without question. It's only the skeptics, the higher critics, the so-called scholars that seem to know so much that try to doubt that Moses wrote it. But the Lord Jesus Christ directly cited Deuteronomy, and he directly attested to Mosaic authorship. He quotes from Deuteronomy 24, and he does so in Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, specifically addressing the divorce issue in that passage, quoting Deuteronomy 24 and citing Moses as the author. So since the Lord Jesus Christ considers Moses as the author of Deuteronomy, I don't have a problem with it. All right? Deuteronomy. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazaroth and Dizahab. All right? These are the words. Verse 2. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Does that seem like a disconnect to you? It's an 11-day journey. So in the 40th year, all right, something happened there. Something happened during those 11 days that made it take 40 years. On the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb." It's going to be consistently referred to as Horeb here, even though it's consistently referred to as Sinai in the book of Exodus. "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all our neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and the Negev and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and the burden of you and your strife? Choose wise men and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes." Alright. Now, he could do that because in those days they had elders. In those days they had their parents' generation, perhaps their grandparents, perhaps elders among them. Verse 19, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give to us. See that the Lord our God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." So Moses is giving them a walkthrough. Moses is giving them a history class. Moses is reminding them of where their parents fell short, because everyone that he's speaking to at the time he gives his speech was either not born yet or they were under 19 years of age. They were not on the official census of those that were 20 years of age and up. So they may not, I'm sure they heard it from their older brothers, I'm sure they heard it from those among them, but the oldest one there, besides Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, is 59 years old on this day. And If they were there, they were teenagers, and they may not remember it. Okay? You know, raise your hand if you remember 1952. Raise your hand if you remember 1962. That's a little bit more. There's 40 years ago, 1962. What were you doing in 1962? And how well do you remember 1962?
Yeah.
My sources tell me that if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. But that's another story. All right? So here he's teaching a generation what happened 40 years ago. What happened 40 years ago? You have the notes there, here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The amazing thing, an 11-day journey took 40 years. When you stop and consider what the will of the Lord is for us, He's got plans for us, He's got designs for us. Problem is that we a lot of times put ourselves in the way. A lot of times we fail to apply things by means of faith, and so we beat our head against the wall, and we take a lot longer than we ought to should have taken for certain things to come about. And that's how we learn, in some cases the hard way rather than the easy way. You know, it'd be nice if we could learn everything the easy way, but I'd be lying to you if I said that's how I did it. That's usually not the case. Probably if I look back over the last 10 spiritual lessons I've learned, I could probably, 9 of them I had to learn the hard way. Funny how the Lord works these things out. So here comes the review and the reminder and the failures. And why do we dwell on failures? Well, we're not dwelling on failures. But neither are we forgetting what happened so we don't repeat those failures. And that's an important concept. So the description of Deuteronomy is set out in the introduction to the book, verses 1 through 4. Moses is reviewing their history and the law God gave them to live under. He records the 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea via Mount Seir. And by the way, that's an interesting way to phrase that. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And we've talked a bit about the geography on it. And if you have your maps, you'll realize... I'm going to get some of these printed up. I quit printing up transparencies when I got so dependent on the projector, and now we're not using the projector as much. But you got the Red Sea, Gulf of Suez, Gulf of Aqaba. And there's the Red Sea. And here's the Sinai Peninsula. And it's called the Sinai Peninsula today, so everybody assumes that was also the Sinai Peninsula 4,000 years ago. Alright? Here's Egypt. Here's Israel or Canaan. There's the Mediterranean. Alright? And the River Jordan flows down like that. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, flows on down into the Gulf of Aqaba. Traditional Mount Sinai is here. I believe that the actual Mount Sinai is there. You don't have to agree with me, that's fine. But we know Kadesh Barnea is here at the south end of the land, and we know that Edom's possession is over here as Mount Seir. It's much more natural to take an Arabian or a Midianite, since Moses was a shepherd in his father-in-law's house, and he was Jethro the Midianite. It is much better to take a Midianite Mount Sinai than an Egyptian Mount Sinai, but that's okay, because this was all considered Egypt. The Brook of Egypt was right there. Anyway, from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir is natural. If this is Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by means of Seir, that is not natural. So, additional information, additional evidence for pursuing the eastern location of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. In any event, it only takes 11 days and they took 40 years. And Moses has a lot of Bible class to teach. When you're reviewing 40 years worth of ministry, that's a lot of review. So Moses reviews the history of the wilderness generation, beginning with the departure from Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And we relate Deuteronomy 1:6 to Numbers 10, verses 11 and following, when they set forth. We identify Deuteronomy 1 verse 9 with Numbers 11 and verse 14, the activity there. He reviews the establishment of the 70 elders of Israel. They didn't used to have 70 elders of Israel. But the new generation doesn't understand that. Right? You know, I bet you I could talk to Walter, I could talk to Beck, I could talk to these young people. And within about 5 minutes, I can find things that they assume we've always had. And yet their parents can remember a time that we didn't have it. see. Remember a time when there was no Nintendo, or a time when there was no MTV, or a time when there was no cable, a time when there was no color TV, a time when there was no TV. So that's impossible. There's always been TV. That was day six of creation, wasn't it? God created TV. Yeah. The generation here may assume that they've always had 70 elders. They've always had this Congress. See, the problem is that this collection of 70 elders came to think that they had the power on occasion, came to think that they could make the decisions and walk away from the command of Moses. And this young generation said, well, we've always had these guys. No, we haven't always had these guys. These guys were formulated for the purpose of helping Moses do his work. But the new generation has to understand that. And that's why, as we pass the colors from the older generation to the younger, that we can instill these values and instill these matters. So the establishment of the 70 elders. Moses reviews the failure of Kadesh Barnea. Now why are we dwelling on failures? We're not dwelling on them. We're not beating ourselves up over them. We're not running ourselves through cycles of guilt. See, do I have failures in my past? Of course. Absolutely. So do you. Right? If you tell me you don't, then you know you're a liar and we'll have to get you started on some counseling here. But that's, we know that you have failures in your past. That's not the issue. But the reason that we have these failures, we don't beat ourselves up over them or dwell on them or cut ourselves down or put ourselves through cycles of guilt because of them, but we do want to learn from them because we don't want to make the same mistake twice or three times or four times. Or if we made it 10 times, let's go ahead and stop it there. I don't want to make the mistake for the 11th time. I want to learn from the mistake. And there's the purpose for reviewing these things. That's why these things are written in earlier times, are written for our instruction, that we might not follow in their error. There are some interesting differences in this account than the other account. As you look through in the book of Exodus, the idea of sending out the spies was God's idea. God told Moses to assemble these 12 spies and send them through the land. Here, Moses is highlighting that it was the people's idea, that they approached him and said, let's send men before us that they may search out the land for us. I highlight this because there's a lot of places where critics and skeptics say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's not true. And they like to attack things. And so when things are real simple, sometimes those are the easiest ways to illustrate what we're dealing with. Do the passages contradict? God tells Moses to send spies into the land. The people come to Moses saying, hey, can we send some spies into the land? Does that contradict? Or did they both happen? Did they both happen? And the indication here, when they asked Moses, it says, the thing pleased me. Now, why did it please him? It pleased him because he had just finished getting instructions from the Lord to send spies into the land. And then here's these people come up to him saying, can we send spies into the land? You know, it's amazing the matters that pastors will be praying over, deacons will be praying over, and spiritual matters, and saying, you know, Lord, it'd be real nice if you made provision for such and such, whatever the case may be. And we've got a need here, and no one's really stepping up to meet it. And we're giving that to you, Lord. And then someone shows up on Sunday and says, you know, I've been thinking about, you know, whatever. I've been thinking, you know, pick something that needs to be done. I've been thinking about building a, you know, a storage shed. Well, what do you know? We've been praying for that. See? Well, how'd that happen? Coincidence? It's coincidence. The Lord put that on your heart to hang grapes in the nursery, or put it on your heart to fix a fence, or put it on your heart to do something. Well, maybe somebody's been praying for that, and the Lord's using you to meet that need. So, that's why it pleased Him. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. Realizing that in many places that the critics say, see, here's the difference. Well, we don't deny it's a difference. We do deny that it's a contradiction, that they do complement, and then you piece them together and you find a harmony. So, you have that issue. Then the reminder of the rebellion. Now, why did they rebel? You grumbled, it says in verse 27, you grumbled in your tents. Grumbled in your tents. That's part of the problem. Get out of your tents. No, come into the assembly, see. And there's the problem is, a lot of times when church rebellions happen, they don't happen in the church, they happen, you know, back in the tents. They happen outside of the church setting. You know, come over to my home and let's grumble about the pastor. Then we'll go over to this home, we'll grumble about the pastor, you know. And then we get all of our tent grumblers together, then we'll go on into the local church. So they're grumbling in their tents. And they're saying, God hates us. The Lord hates us. That's a carnal way of thinking. God loves you. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. We've talked about a couple times how stupid that is. If he wanted them dead, he could have just killed them when he killed all the rest of the Egyptians. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. See, there's giants in the land and we can't take it. All they're oriented to is the problem and how big the people were. The problem wasn't the people were too big. The problem was that their God was too small. So there's the review. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land in which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to hinder it. Kind of fascinating the way Moses sloughs off the... says, God was angry at me because of you guys. In verse 37. In reality, God was angry at Moses because Moses struck the rock a couple times and he was supposed to speak to the rock, and we looked at that in the book of Numbers. But even Moses can start passing off blame to some folks here. I wonder, it seems like Moses accepted it, but then again, we're going to find out here that he didn't accept it very well at all. He makes a request for God to change his mind, and he almost turns in the Balaam routine, going back a second time and asking, you know, are you sure about that? Maybe you can change your mind there. So we'll see that. But as for you, in verse 40, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Go the other way. You are not going into the land. All right, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, more review. Moses is going to review their journey past Edom. We turned out and set for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now, do you ever have to kill time? Right? Maybe you get somewhere and it's not quite time for you to be there yet. I'm trying to think. Just last week I had it. We do it all the time. Just last week I had to do that. I was supposed to meet Glenn Allen for lunch. It was about 1 o'clock. And I got there at 12 o'clock. I had an hour to kill. But I got out of my other appointment early and had nothing else to do. I didn't want to go home first, so I just went there and thought, well, okay, I'm an hour early. I'll call up Glenn, see if maybe he can get there early. If he can, great. If he can't, fine. I'll just kill an hour. You know, there's a Blockbuster. I'll go look at some videos, or I'll go look at a bookstore. I'll just kind of drive around or sit in my convertible. It was a sunny day back with some heat and a couple weeks ago. So you're killing time, right? We know how to kill time. Some of us are experts at killing time. But when you try to kill 40 years, that's killing time. And it's harder to kill time when you got kids around and they don't necessarily have the same perspective on time that you have. So here's 3 million people, 2.5 to 3 million people, and they got to kill 40 years and wait for a generation to die, and that's killing time. So we turned and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me at Circle Mount Seir for many days, like 38 years. And the Lord spoke to me saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough." And they didn't stay in the same spot that whole time. They did have to move. They had to rotate. I mean, they'd kill any land they were on, feeding all those animals and grazing and watering and all that. But they essentially did a circular path through the wilderness there. And then the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, 'You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful.'" Now, why is Esau the brothers of Israel? Why are the Edomites the... Because Esau and Jacob were twins. And they are the twins to Israel. And they're not Jews, but they are descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And they are the twin of Israel. And they have a possession. They have a land. God has given them the land of Seir. Remember, Esau is an unbeliever. He's a pagan. He's evil as you could look for. But he is a son of Abraham, and he's going to be blessed. And he's blessed with a land. And Israel cannot touch his land. So he says to them, be very careful. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money, so that you may drink. You're going to pay your way when you pass through their land. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau. Now, they weren't allowed to go through the land. They did have to go around the land. And that's detailed for you in the book of Numbers. We dealt with that last week. All right. Then they get past there. And who's next? Moab. We turn to pass through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. So why do the sons of Lot have a possession? Lot was pretty wicked himself. Lot had babies with his own daughters. Why do they have a possession? Because Lot was a nephew of Abraham, and Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land. Abraham gave Lot a portion of his land grant, and said, choose the land you want to live on. And God's going to bless that, the choice of Abraham in giving Lot a land grant. Does Lot deserve it? No, of course not. But remember, our God's a God of grace. He doesn't deal with us on what we've earned or deserved. You want to start dealing with God on the basis of what you've earned and deserved? Not me. So if he's going to bless the Moabites, great. He's a God of grace. Especially those Moabites. Alright, so don't harass them. Verse 10 and following has some information here that they're passing through giant territory. Even before they get to the giant territory they were afraid of, the Anim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. The Anakim were the giants that Israel was afraid of. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. Those are giants or shades. But the Moabites call them Anim, simply the Moabite name for the Rephaim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir. Okay, there's Hor again, like Mount Hor. And sometimes Seir is referred to as Hor. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. We crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. Yeah, they didn't all die of old age. There was a lot of plague, a lot of judgment, a lot of wrath, a lot of things there that happened that accelerated the passing of that generation. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Ammon was the other son of Lot, besides Moab. He had two sons by his two daughters, Ammon and Moab. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, or the giants, for Rephaim formerly lived in it. The Ammonites called them Zemzumim. All right, let me get a test on this next week, what the Moabite name for the giants was, what the Ammonite name for the giants was, what the Hebrew name for the giants was. These guys were a problem. That during the years that Israel lived in Egypt, the devil was planting giants in the land to try to prevent them from returning to the land. So, down to verse 24. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. It's been 40 years. The people in the land of Canaan have forgotten, or maybe some of them have forgotten about the plagues on Egypt. They've forgotten about the Red Sea. They've forgotten about the destruction of the chariots of Pharaoh. They were trembling in their boots 40 years ago, but, you know, it's been 40 years. Who knows what happened to them? So the Lord is providing a fresh fear, and victories over Sihon and Og provoke fresh fear. Issues that we looked at on Tuesday and last week. And so the information here in chapter 2 parallels what we dealt with last week, the victory over Sihon, king of Heshbon, and over Og, the king of Bashan, taking us into chapter 3. Let's see here. The rest of chapter 2 deals with the war against Sihon. Chapter 3 deals with the war against Og, the king of Bashan. Og was a giant, which we see here, and the land that was taken. In chapter 3, verse 11, it's pointed out that Og, only Og, king of Bashan, was left. Actually, I believe this should be Og, like we have Job and Lot. This is Og. And right, king of Bashan. He was the only one left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Those would be the Transjordan Rephaim, the Rephaim in the land of the Ammonites. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, and it is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. His length was 9 cubits, and his width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. This man was a giant, the last of the Transjordan giants. Now, there's still giants in the land of Canaan, and Joshua and Caleb are going to have to deal with them. Ultimately, David and his sons will have to deal with them, like Goliath and that family. But here is Og. Now, they were afraid of going into the land because they were afraid of the giants. And now here's the Lord taking them through a land of giants just to get them into the land. Isn't that beautiful? What is it that you're afraid of? What is it you're struggling with? Why is it that you're failing your test? All right, just give it to him. When they come back for the second time around, for the second generation, they don't approach it from the same direction. Do you ever notice that? The first generation, here at Kadesh, was going to approach from the south and come north. Now they're going to come from the east and go west when they hit Jericho under Joshua. Now why didn't they just come back to Kadesh and go north again? Because here was their failure, and their failure was fear of the giants. So God says, okay, we'll bring you around here, and you're going to kill some giants. And then, once you've grown up and you've learned how to pass some of these tests, then you're going to get a chance to come back and retake the test that you failed 40 years ago at Kadesh Barnea. So we can appreciate that. And that's how they enter into the land there from east to west when they come through 40 years later. All right. Other issues that are there in your study guide. The reminder about how the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh have land grants outside of Canaan. That's given to you there in Deuteronomy 3, verses 18 through 20. That's a review from Numbers 32, verses 20 through 24. Moses reviews his charge to Joshua and the call to be strong in the Lord, Deuteronomy 3, verses 21 and 22. That's a good passage. We can tie this into our own church age passages like Ephesians 6, putting on the full armor. It says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms in which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Words of encouragement. Because Moses won't be there to hold Joshua's hand. Joshua is going to have to take the reins of command and go forth. But he's going to learn by what he watched Moses go through, what he watched the battles Moses fight. Just like I hope I've learned some things that I saw Ralph take care of. There's a little wisdom that I picked up on. I said, oh, that's how you did that. Heard him how he handled the phone, how he handled people on the phone asking for money. I thought, oh, okay, some wisdom there. I'm going to learn from that. Or going to a hospital and seeing Ralph in action in a hospital room. That was fun. And we stepped out and said, Ralph, that's amazing. How'd you know what to say? I said, I don't know. I'm kind of winging it. All right, fair enough. Good things. That's how it's supposed to be. Our children better see the battles we're going through when we pass them, when we fail them. Because when we pass them, then we want them to imitate that and have victory in their lives. When we fail them, then we want them to not imitate that and have victory in their lives. We want them to see these things because their day is coming, and their day is going to be harder than our day was. So he encourages Joshua to be strong. Moses warns them to learn from their past mistakes. He reminds them that they are a peculiar people. That gets us into some of these chapter 4 issues. I'm trying to tie this together because I'm out of time. At the end of chapter 3, notice though, at the end of chapter 3, verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, the good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. See. That was the error of Balaam. Balaam knew the will of God. Balaam knew he couldn't curse the people. But when that money got increased and he wanted that paycheck, he went back a second time and said, Lord, are you sure about that? You sure I can't curse these people? When you're asking for something that you know is not the will of God, you're wrong. And if you're trying to get him to change his mind by asking him over and over again, see, children do that. Inmates did that. Oh, nothing angered me more than inmates doing that when I was working in the jail. They say, you know, hey, boss man, can we do such and such? No. Hey, boss man, can we do such and such? No. Hey, boss man. I stop and say, well, wait a minute, how many times are you going to ask? And do you think just by asking over and over again, eventually I'm going to change my mind? Is that it? Is that your theory anyway? Actually, it's kind of backfiring because you're kind of getting under my skin. Different issues there. Moses was not supposed to. And, you know, like Paul asking to remove the thorn in the flesh, you know, sometimes we ask and it's not the will of God, and he says, no. Grow up. Enough. Speak no more. My grace is sufficient. Move on to your next prayer request. He says, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them an inheritance at the land which you will see. So there you have that. You got the rest of the study guide notes there, thoughts on chapters 4, 5, and 6. Oh, there's so much in there. And that's going to be your reading on Friday and Saturday nights. What does it mean to be a peculiar people? What does it mean to be separate from the nations around us? What does it mean to teach the Word of God to our children? Boy, there's a lot. And then the entire law is summarized in a great confession and a great commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me close with that. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The whole law is summarized in a great confession and a great commandment. You want the short version of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? This is the short version. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There's the great confession. Verse 5, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the summary of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Lord Jesus Christ treats it that way in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. All right. So we'll wrap it up and come back Sunday morning and deal with some more Deuteronomy issues Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. We rejoice at how faithful you are. And we thank you, Father, for the passing of the colors from one generation to the next. And Father, it's an encouragement to know that from generation to generation, you are He, the faithful one, the faithful and true. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory that is due your name. Father, we are asking that tonight might be the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, that the dead in Christ might rise first, and we who are alive and remain might be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Father, this is the final promise of Scripture. Behold, I come quickly. And we cling to that promise on a daily basis, saying amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen.